God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 5, verse 10. And we'll finish the inner attack tonight and take a look at how the next attack comes from outside again. By now you should be seeing the 1-2 punches. So this is going to be a 1, and then we'll have a 2 right afterwards from outside. Of course, we left off with Sapphira's death last week. Verse 10, she immediately fell at his feet, and her soul went forth. So we want to get her on buried today and see how everybody reacted to that, and then we'll have it pretty well finished tonight. Okay, let's take just a moment or two for silent prayer, as is our custom. Just give each of us an opportunity to rebound if necessary and to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you tonight for the opportunity to assemble freely. Word. We pray tonight for wisdom for our president in the Middle East. The situation there is never very clear, and certainly there never seems to be much we are able to do to make things settle down there. Those people have been killing each other for 1,400 years since the religious system that taught them to do it was first founded. Certainly that's not going to change anytime soon. So we pray that our troops will be protected and our president will have wisdom in figuring out what the next step of this country ought to be. And we pray that you will continue to protect the Marines, who are located now in an even more untenable situation than they were before. We pray for ourselves that you will teach us so that we might have understanding and wisdom and about the time in which we live, and that you might use this material to teach us some of the principles of how the church functions in the cosmic system. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we've got Sapphira. Ananias is dead and buried. Sapphira is dead but not buried yet, so we're going to bury her off first, and then we'll see how the church reacted to all of this. So immediately she fell at his feet and her soul went out. That's actually under verse 10, which is from last week's notes. The execution of the sentence, point D, and the instant sin unto death, where she simply died and went home to be with the Lord. Now, the interesting thing is, if you could have been there to watch it, she had an angelic escort. So here she is, dying the sin unto death, and yet she has an angelic escort right on up into the presence of the Father. Well, let's see what happens next. Once again, the young men are stuck. I don't know how much they like digging graves, but they've gotten two opportunities in one afternoon so far. The young men, I assume, is some sort of a group that was kind of like the old women. They didn't call them the old women, they called them the widows. And they talked about the number, and you're not supposed to take any into the number until they're 65, and so on. But these are the young men, and they have a certain function as well. Apparently they are either seminary students or some sort of group who are listening to the apostles, because they're in the presence of Peter in particular, and he simply tells them what to do, and they do it. And so the young men, and these are the Neoniskoi, and so the young men, whoever they were, and we have a series of verbs, four aorist verbs actually, and they're all aorists, and we actually have a participle, and then an indicative, and a participle, and then an indicative. So that's kind of a way of using narrative to explain what's going on. They do this first, then they do this, then they do this, and then they do this. Everything in order. First thing they have to do, of course, is enter into the room where Peter is, because they're still outside again. At this point, they apparently have left, and after they buried the young, buried Ananias, they did not re-enter until Peter sent for them. And so they have to enter back into the place where Peter is studying or whatever he's doing. And this is the verb eis erkomai. And it is an aorist participle. Let me translate this. After they had come in, or after they had entered, then we have the word heurisko, as in Eureka. Here it's in the form Huron. They found, and then right in the middle of these two groups of verbs, there are two words, kind of like a sandwich. Autain and nekron. They found her dead. So that, of course, is the emphasized status here in this verse. She is dead. And then, after they had carried her out, the next are a participle, and this is ek phero. Once again, the aorist participle action takes place before the action of the main verb, which is an aorist indicative of phapto, which means to bury. Now, personally, I never did like the Greek word for bury much. I mean, after all, that doesn't even sound good, phapto. Sounds like they're slapping the corpse around or something. I always like the Hebrew word, which is kibber. And so they just kind of kibber you up, and you're in business. So long for the duration. Kavar. Actually, it's cover. Looks like this. Kavar. And it means to bury. In the New Testament, the phapto is used in its place. So, after they carried her out, they buried her. So now she is buried next to her husband, requiescat epake, or empake. Rest in peace. And of course, I'm sure they did. They now are in heaven with the Father, and they will not be tempted to cause any more problems. The church is now protected from their kind of situation. Actually, they buried her with her husband. There's one more phrase that I failed to mention. Pros tom andra autes. And again, this is literally face to face with her husband. They bury him right next to one another. So, pros tom andra. Notice again that God still uses the word on air for her husband. He is still considered a member of the royal family, even though he has sinned the sin unto death. So that's a comfort to us. Next to her husband, they buried her. And He is still a member of the royal family. She is still a member of the royal family. They will be in the presence of the Father forever. They just are through gaining rewards for divine production. Now, the immediate effects upon the church and those outside the church are given in verse 11. These, of course, are based on the knowledge of this event that spread rather quickly among the New Testament church at Jerusalem. There was no hesitation. The information went right out, and of course, the result is Phobos Megas. Chi Phobos Megas. And then, of course, Phobos is fear or terror. We get our word phobia in English from that. People have all kinds of phobias. Agoraphobia is fear of the marketplace or outside. I've only known one person who had agoraphobia. We had a lady in our church in Houston when I was pastor of the Campbellite Bible Church there, and she developed this agoraphobia. And she was terrified to go out of her house, and she wouldn't ride in. Now, she could go out as long as she didn't have to get on a freeway, but if she had to get on a freeway, you had to put her in a straitjacket and knock her out before she could get on a freeway. And eventually, of course, it got worse, and finally she couldn't hardly get out of her own neighborhood, and it was quite an interesting situation. I made a movie recently on the same theme, some New York lady who couldn't stand to be outside her house, and so she retired to a country home which was haunted. And then it got bad and worse from there. But nevertheless, great fear is the result. And of course, I'm sure that there was some confusion at first, at least, about what had happened. Certainly was no question about the fact that there are two new graves, Ananias and Sapphira, are no longer with us. And I'm sure also that these believers were impressed by the immediacy of the discipline. Of course, one of the reasons we're not too impressed by God's discipline is because He takes so long to administer it to us. And we tend to think, well, we got away with that one. But that simply means that He's long-suffering. He hasn't. He doesn't connect the discipline as closely with what we do as He does in critical times. So we're fortunate in that sense that we don't come under this, shall we say, immediacy of discipline that the early church had. So great fear then. And then the verb that follows that is an aorist tense from ginomai. And literally, ginomai is used to express something that comes into existence. So it is translated that came into existence. And the reason, of course, is because if you could be put to death for that kind of sin, then certainly there are other sins that other believers are committing that might be worthy of the sin of the death also. So everybody's checking to make sure they're not involved. The aorist tense here is a culminative aorist. It looks at the culmination of a process, the process of the information spreading through the church from person to person. And by the way, this is not gossip. This is simply the transmittal of the information needed to keep from the same fate. So the example is to show everyone that God does not allow rampant and willful sin in the early church. And the indicative mood, of course, the mood of reality, this fear really did come about. The middle voice indicates the personal involvement of each member of the church in this respect and fear of the power of God. You notice then that there are two categories of people who hear about it. The first category is believers, and they are the category recognized here by the phrase upon the whole church. E-P-H, apostrophe, plus H-O-L-E-N. Holein means the entire or the whole thing, as in I ate the whole thing. Pain, ekklesion. And this has to do with the entire church having the same attitude. Upon the entire church. Now that still obtains even to this day. If a tragedy occurs in a congregation, I hope it doesn't happen here, where people who have tragedies are automatically blamed of sinning, for sinning, but when I was a Baptist, that used to be the only explanation we had. So if something terrible happened to someone in our church, we just assumed they were secret sinners and God was getting them. And I think back, and I'm ashamed of myself, because now I know better. I know that probably 1 out of 100 is going out into the sin of the death. The rest are simply being tested as part of their divine rewards and promotions for eternity. But certainly, without knowledge of why people suffer, you don't have that information. And so we just always figured, why is God doing that to me? I must have sinned somewhere along the line. And so you go back and dredge up your past until you find a sin sufficiently horrible to have occasioned God's current discipline, which, of course, is silly. In this case, the judgment is immediately after the sin, and there's no question about the connection between the two. So the entire church became afraid, or respectful, we might say, a healthy respect, the fear of the Lord type of fear. And also, not just believers, but also outsiders were afraid. They understood by this event that God was pretty rough to deal with, even when you're his son or daughter. So it impressed them as well. So we have the sense of use of Kai, as well as then upon all those epipontos. And then the participle from akuo, akuantos, or aku should be santos, akousantas, who heard, and then the tag in, these things. So the immediate effect is a very healthy respect by both believers and unbelievers for the power of God and discipline. Now, verse 12, we begin the last paragraph of this section. And if all goes well, we will try to finish that in this next few minutes and prepare for the next attack by the priests. As you'll see again, it just keeps coming. The description of the church after the attack. You have two dates at the top of this. That's because the top date is the date of our class, and the date that's in the brackets is the date that I started working on this set of notes. So I hope it's not too confusing. Okay, number 5, then, the continuing state of the church after the attack. We want to know, how did the church come out of this? Well, you'll notice that the church comes out just like it did the last two times. It's going to be running smooth and continuing to grow. Now, it's quite an interesting set of examples, because Luke very carefully puts all this together in just the order it happens, so that we'll understand that you get this 1-2 kind of punch. And notice that from here to the end of verse 16, we will have a series of imperfects. And those imperfects will characterize things that keep on happening on a regular basis as we enter into this period of rest in between the inner attack and the next outer attack. So we're between now attack number one, Ananias and Sapphira, and we've come out now into a peaceful period of time. And this is going to last for X number of days, weeks, months, and then the next hit will come. This is an internal, and this is an external. And if we go back one, we had an external, the priests. And then we're going to have another internal one right after this. So just keep your shirts on and we'll see how this works. And you'll see that you have to use different kinds of things to handle each one. Now what did they use? Remember back here for the priests? What they used there was boldness. They refused to be put down by the religious leaders. This internal attack is handled by divine discipline. Miraculous divine discipline. This will be our third one coming up, and it will have to be handled by a different set of techniques and doctrines. So in each case, the church is learning to use different techniques to handle different attacks. And of course, this is one of the, it's just like learning how to box. You don't start out knowing how to box. You have to practice, get your body in shape, learn how to fend off the enemy and so forth. And so that's what they're learning how to do. Each test becomes a way of preparing them for the next test. And when all of this testing is over, somewhere around 65 A.D., God's going to tell all the believers in Jerusalem to leave. That the Romans are going to come and destroy the city of Jerusalem, and they're going to tear down the temple, and therefore, all believers are to leave the city of Jerusalem and go somewhere else. And so that's what they do. And when 70 A.D. came around, and all of the patriotic Jews were fighting under the rebellion forces of the rebellion, there are no Christians in Jerusalem. They're all up in Antioch and over in one of the other cities. And so they're all out. So they don't get involved in the siege of the city of Jerusalem. It's interesting how God protected them. Well, at any rate, let's see what we can do with verse 12. First of all, the exercise of the gift of miracles was a continuing process. And I want you to notice that a little later we're going to get a place where we have the very detailed description of the kinds of miracles that were accomplished by Peter. And I'd like you to remember that, if you will, because we're going to have one just like it in chapter 13, only this time it's going to be Paul who's doing this. And the idea is to show that Paul and Peter were both apostles. They both were able to do miraculous healings. They both have the authority of an apostle. They didn't fight with each other, except on one occasion, and then it was just a disagreement. And in general, that they both had a mission, and God had appointed both of them to their missions. And of course, it's interesting that they're treated completely parallel by Luke, so that you'll understand that both Peter and Paul are the two major leaders of the early church. All right, verse 12, the exercise of the gift of miracles. That's something that was continuously going on. We began then with death, now, and this actually changes the subject. This is a syntactical break, and one of the ways you notice that is because we have the little word death. Now, through the hands of the apostles. It's a key issue. Dia plus the genitive is the instrumental case. Dia plus tone plus chiron. now through the hands of the apostles. And that is ton apostolon. Now, of course, you can see why so many believers today try to carry out a healing ministry. Because they say to themselves, well, if Paul and Peter could do it, why can't I? And so they decide they'll crank up a healing ministry and start laying hands on people and all this crud you see on television with the slaying in the spirit and all that. All that is part of the laying on of hands of the apostles. Except that it works for the apostles and it doesn't work for the healers. That's the only difference. Witness the failure of Oral Roberts, who laid hands on his grandson, and of Richard Roberts, who laid his hands on his son. And neither of their hands were able to do anything. The kid died anyhow after 5 days. Witness the fact that Catherine Kuhlman died of cancer with everybody's hands being laid on her that could possibly lay hands, and she still died of cancer. So God has for believers in time a way to die. He also has sometimes things that are less serious than death dealing, and those too are part of his plan for raising us to maturity. And suffering is often a part of that process. So through the hands of the apostles kept on being done. The passive voice here indicates that God did the doing. The apostles simply were the agency, their hands, through which God's power was applied. Again, this is a genita. And this is an imperfect, a progressive imperfect. Kept on being done. Indicative mood is really true. These miracles really did happen. Passive voice, God did the miracles. Through the hands of the apostles were done signs and wonders. Many signs and wonders. Now what you're going to discover in a minute is that nobody who came to get healed went home without being healed. And that's the difference between the so-called modern healing ministries and New Testament healing. Everyone who came was healed. That simple. Now, if you can't do it that way, then you aren't an apostle, and you don't have the gift of miracles, and you aren't healing anybody. God may be healing a few here and there, but that's his business, and certainly not because of anything you did. Kept on being done, or being brought into existence. Then we have two words, semeia, which are miraculous signs, and kai terata, T-E-R-A-T-A. Literally, signs and wonders. Now, we've done an entire doctrine on this. I've thought about doing it again, but I will spare you tonight. Perhaps we'll do it at the beginning of next week so you can see how that works. There are some interesting Old Testament words that are used in this connection as well. I know I'm hot, so I don't know if anybody else is or not. Is anybody else warm? Everybody's comfortable. That's good, because I wouldn't want you to get too sleepy or anything, you know, from the heat. Signs and wonders. Semeion and Kai Terata. Wonders are deeds that can't be explained by anything we know in science around us. Signs are miraculous deeds that have a divine purpose. That is, there's a reason for their being done. Signs, the word semeia is often used for things God does to indicate the change of dispensation or to mark out where you happen to be in whatever part of God's plan. Wonders, on the other hand, are generally things that are done by God, simply supernatural miracles, in order to attract a crowd so that the gospel can be given. So the signs generally have some kind of a purpose in God's plan to orient. There's a purpose to orient believers. That's why signs happen. Wonders happen to collect a crowd for the gospel. Now, there's a little overlap, but not much. And the word tala, added to that, means many, many signs and wonders. This was not an infrequent occurrence. It was something that kept on happening regularly. Now, I don't know if I'd have been able to survive that high power early Christianity or not. I don't know how I'd do with all these miracles going on around me all the time. How do you think you'd do? Probably get bored after a while. Another person with his legs cut off grew two legs today. Nothing exciting happened. Two or three blind people from birth now have eyeballs and can see. One person had his tongue cut out by the Roman soldiers, grew a new tongue, and learned to speak Aramaic instantaneously. Nothing exciting happened today, though. No really big miracles. Nobody resurrected 15 people from the dead, for instance. So, but it would have been an interesting time to have lived, I suspect, because you never knew exactly what God was going to do through the power he had with his apostles. And then, of course, the place where these miracles were performed, en to lao, literally among the apostles, or among the people, rather. So, now through the hands of the apostles kept on being done many signs and wonders among the people. Now you notice, what do you have to have before you can do miracles? You have to have unity. No power without unity. So the next thing we have is how we got, is the fact that they continue to have unity. A continuation of unity. The threat to that unity that was posed by Ananias and Sapphira has been dealt with. They are now dead. Unity now is back in full force. So, and so they all, Kai Pontes, and so, and also, they all, and now we have another imperfect. This time, the imperfect is the verb eimi, and it's another progressive imperfect, kept on being. And then our favorite word for unity, homo thumadon, of one accord, one mind, one thought, one motivation. And then the place where they're functioning, ente stoe, Solomon os, in the porch of Solomon. Now it's interesting, why are they at the porch of Solomon? Because it's the only place in Jerusalem big enough to hold all of them at one time. There are about probably 7,000 or 8,000 of them by now. They have to be at least 8,000, plus however many women and kids were saved too. So conservatively, they have probably 15,000-20,000. Now, not all of them would show up for any given meeting at the porch of Solomon, but certainly a large number of them must have. So they kept on meeting as a whole for the entire church in the porch of Solomon. Obviously, they were broken into much smaller groups than that around the city. But if you figure it out, even with 11 apostles, what does that give you? That gives you 11 into, say, 16,000. Gives you about 1,200 persons in each congregation for each apostle. And that's probably very conservative. So they have had to use pastor teachers, break those up into smaller ones. probably perhaps something on the order of 10 or 15 pastor teachers to each apostle. And so it's a rather large group of believers. And when they get together in the porch of Solomon, that's for evangelistic work. That's for evangelism. That's where the signs and the wonders are done. So the people will collect, will hear the gospel, and will be saved. And then they go back and they eat their bread from house to house, home Bible class, individual churches. And that's the way it was done. Those who had the gift of apostle exercised that gift along with miracles and signs and wonders and so forth at the Temple of Solomon. And then the gospel was given and people would be added to the church. Then they go back home and continue to work in the daytime and then get together for their evening meal and for Bible class and study. Now, we don't know just how often they met in the porch of Solomon. It may be that they only met there on the Sabbath day. There's just no way of knowing. We're not told. But however often it was probably for evangelistic work, because that's where the miracles were performed. All right, so, and then, you'll notice then that the next verse, verse 13, expresses the response to the miracles and the unity combined. Now, the rest of the people, now, I'm going to, this is a tough thing to interpret. I am really not sure. I believe that this next verse means that of the rest of the people in the congregation, that is, believers, no man dared join himself to the apostles. That's what I think that means. But I'm not sure. It could be that these are unbelievers and they did not dare to join the church. That is, they were so impressed by the church that they were afraid to come up and mingle and join the church. And I just don't, it just doesn't make sense to me. So I have tried to look at the other possibilities, and I believe what he's saying here is that because thousands were being added to the church, or many were being added to the church daily. So that can't really be true, that people were afraid to come where the church was. But I think what it means is that of the people who were already saved, the apostles were a special group, and they were set apart to such an extent that the power they utilized in these evangelistic gatherings was such that the rest of the believers tended to stay away from them, just like the Jews stayed away from Moses when his glory was shining out of his face. It was a tremendous display of God's power through these 11 men. And I personally believe that that's what they were doing here. The 11 apostles are performing miracles on a consistent and continuing basis. And therefore, the rest of the congregation draws back and gives them room to carry out their miracles, and then they carry out the rest of the evangelistic process at a distance. Now, I can't prove either one of these is true, but I believe that's the way that's what's going on in point C. Whatever it is, and whichever groups are involved, there's a healthy respect for the power of the apostles. Remember, the other believers don't have these powers. No one else has the gift of miracles. Only the apostles have these gifts. And that's one of the reasons why you can't pray for those spiritual gifts today and get them. They are not for an ordinary believer. They're for apostles. They're the foundation gifts that God gave to build the foundation of the church in the first century. So a healthy respect for the apostolic power. Now you see, you study a passage like this, and then you go to 2 Corinthians and you look at Paul, and you see the tremendous restraint he had in using that power for discipline, and you begin to understand just how patient a man Paul really was. Here are all these fat-headed pseudo-apostles parading around Corinth, thinking that they can talk down to Paul and running down and gossiping, maligning, and slandering. And all the time, he's just tapping his foot, trying to be patient and not unloose his apostolic power and blot them off the face of the earth. I don't know how those people had the guts. I really don't. It's just not a wise idea to attack God's communicators, and they were doing it on a consistent basis. Paul was trying his best not to whap them. Well, now as for the rest, Tom DeLoipon. And of course, the rest is the rest of the people. And whether this is the rest of the people, I think it means the rest of the believers. So I'm going to put that down here in parentheses. Now, as for the rest of the believers, nobody, Udes, nobody was daring, and again, this is a progressive imperfect, indicating continuing action in past time. Nobody was continuing to, or was daring. And then the reflexive middle of the infinitive present of kolaomai, which is the word used for what a man and a woman do when they get married. They're glued together. So nobody dared to glue himself to the apostles, to join himself, and then altois to them. You see, you didn't promote yourself in the early church of Jerusalem. If God didn't promote you, you just weren't promoted. So instead of joining them, they did do something else. And that's the rest of verse 13. They rendered praise to the apostles. Rendering of praise to them. Again, we have a very strong negative, but on the contrary, the people, halaos, and I believe this group of people is the group of people who are believers, following the apostles, the people kept on magnifying. And again, this is an imperfect of then, from megaluno, which means to make large, to enlarge. So, but the people kept on praising or magnifying this word. Has kind of an interesting connotation. It means to make big, or to view as great something which has been done. And of course, here they magnify them, autus, again, I think the apostles. This is followed then by verse 14, numerical growth of the church. Again, another reason for taking this as the apostles and the rest of the believers, rather than the believers and the unbelievers. The numerical growth of the church. See, this immediately says that they were added to the church. So now, and also, believing ones. This is from Pistuo, as you can see in your notes there. And believing ones. Believing ones, that was the name. Pistuantos, or Antes, that was the name of the believers, Christians at Jerusalem. They didn't call them Christians, they called them believing ones. So now the believing ones kept on being added. And this is from Prostithemi. Again, it's a progressive imperfect. Progressive imperfect indicating habitual or repeated or iterative action in this case, continuing action. actually probably be more like an iterative, because they didn't do it 24 hours a day. They did it repeatedly, day in and day out. People were at it repeatedly at intervals. So believing ones kept on being at it at intervals. Faustiphemy means to place or appoint face to face. So hence, to add or to appoint to the number. They were being appointed to the church. And then the comparative adverb, malon, the more. Even so, more believers, believing ones, kept on being added, to curio, to the Lord. Now, if you add it to the Lord, you're added also to the church. Then you have an appositional phrase that explains who these believers are. They are said to be multitudes, plural, plethe. Multitudes, both of men and of women. Andron te, kai, gunaikon. Multitudes, both of men and of women. Now, wouldn't it be nice to see that happening in Tulsa? Yeah, that'd be fun. Well, who knows? Maybe one of these days we get a little more interested in it. It'll happen. Start praying about it, putting specific people's names into the prayer meeting for people we'd like to see saved, people we'd like to see coming to Bible class. Start praying to that end. One of the statements about prayer that I've always enjoyed is in James. He says, you know what? He says, you don't have anything because you don't ask for it. You ever notice that you don't get what you don't ask for? It's hard enough to get what you ask for. You ever notice that? I have noticed that. I had to ask 4 times to get my VCR repaired. 4 shots at it they had. And then it still didn't work. I had to fix it when I got home myself. But they didn't give me any of my $70 back. They had the brake solenoid locked on so that you couldn't start anything. It just zoom, go right back down, stop. So I had to knock that loose so that it would function and go on and off. And then after that was done, then it worked just fine. But it's amazing that four times they had that thing, 6 weeks, and they still couldn't fix it. And I kept asking them to fix it. In fact, I asked them probably 40 or 50 times in that period of time. But I didn't get what I asked for. Fortunately, God's not quite like that. He answers us a little quicker and usually more favorably. But you don't have because you don't ask. And these people were asking. Now notice the further explanation of the gift of miracles under Peter's exercise of the gift. First of all, the efficacy of Peter's shadow. I think this is interesting. Peter's power was so great in the exercise of the gift of miracles that all that was necessary for people to be completely healed from whatever was wrong with them was for them to touch to the edge of his shadow. His shadow just fell on them. That's all it took. Now, I guess I'll be impressed when I see Richard or Oral Roberts passing by someone who's got, let's say, passing by somebody on the golf course and healing them with their shadow. That would impress me. No working yourself up, no shaking of the hands, no slaying in the spirit, the laying on of holy hands, no. Just his shadow passes by and the guy's healed. Man, that's impressive. You know what? I don't think you're going to see it. But you did, or you would have if you were alive in Peter's day, So that as a result, Hostah then kind of draws to a conclusion this whole section that we've been talking about. It indicates a final conclusion of a section. And then it's used here with the conjunction chi. And together it means so that as a result of the church functioning in this way with these things continually and habitually occurring, so that as a result they brought forth the sick into the streets. Now the phrase "into the streets" is given a great deal of emphasis here, eis tas plateas, to show that they didn't have to have any special place to heal. They could do it right out on the street, right on the cobblestones or the asphalt. Into the streets they brought forth the sick ones. And again, both of these actions are expressed by infinitives, ekpherein, and that's from ekphero. And actually, the result is being added, or from the being added of verse 14, being added with the result that they brought forth the sick, and with the result that they placed them upon beds and couches. So they ekpheroed, or brought forth into the street, the asthenes. Now the asthenes are the genuinely sick. Asthenes means sick ones, as opposed to tired or something else. They have tired blood. Most people seem to have tired blood nowadays. And sometimes it spreads. So they brought forth the sick and they placed, and again this is Tithemi from Tithemi, and they brought forth the sick and placed them literally upon beds and couches, okay? Pallets and couches. These were not very fancy. A couch was sort of a traveling chair that was carried. Richer people had those. Pallets were just like a mattress or something of that sort, a very thin mattress that people laid on. So these are neither one very fancy, but that's what they had to lay the sick on. They would bring them out and have them, lay them in the church, or lay them in the streets, with the thought, or in fact with the purpose, indicated by henos, showing now that there's a purpose clause following, so that when Peter passed by, the genitive absolute of the verb echo, or erkomai, plus Peter. These are both in the genitive case. It's called the genitive absolute. And we translate it so that when Peter passed by. Then we have the subjunctive mood, chi plus aeon, which comes out con, or con. And then haskia, so that if possible his shadow, so that if possible his shadow, haskia, might fall upon some of them. Now, the word for fall upon is episkiazo, which, as you, I'm sure, can see, is associated with skia. He literally might put a shadow upon some of them. Tini, T-I-N-I, plus A-U-T-O-N. Now, it's not stated clearly in this verse, but it is the next, that every last person who came was healed. And they were healed, everyone, all of them. Do you get the point? There is no biblical healing occurring today. There is no New Testament healing occurring today, period. It's just not going on. Because just as it says here, every person who comes is healed. And if you haven't got that kind of track record, you aren't doing what the New Testament says. So don't call it a New Testament ministry of healing. I think what I'd do if I were younger and more obstreperous, I'd take somebody, another believer that was lame or something, and we'd go to these healing crusades. And I'd force my way down to the front and make sure that my friend got there. And then I'd stand up and challenge the healer. Here's what it says in the Bible. They were healed, everyone who came. Can you heal everyone who came tonight? Heal my friend. No healing? You aren't a New Testament healer. You're a satanic counterfeit. Wouldn't that be fun? I think it'd be great fun. I had some friends who used to do that to A.A. Allen. But I would never do that, of course. It's not nice. It's not Christian. If possible, his shadow might fall upon some of them. And then secondly, the universality of the gift of miracles, verse 16. And so they kept on coming, the multitude. And the multitude, sunerkepta, again is an imperfect, sunerkomai. And they just kept on coming. Imperfect tense. Who kept on coming? The multitude. In this case, tapletos. Of course, if you thought you might get healed, you'd make a trip too. And the multitude just kept right on coming. Literally, from the cities, ton poleon. From the cities. Perix means round about. This has to do with all the smaller towns that were in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Round about Jerusalem. At the same time, this is again a temporal clause, at the same time, carrying from Pharaoh. And what are they carrying? They're carrying asthenes, the sick ones, and also those who are oppressed or tortured, tormented ones by demons. And this is akleo. And those tormented by unclean spirits. Again, hupo indicates the agency. Pneumaton is spirit, and akatharton is unclean. Now, an unclean spirit is a demon. So those who are afflicted by unclean spirits, hence by demons. Now, those last three words are really, it's like, went a little over time. I didn't want to quit till we hit those three words. Hoitinas, hapantas, or hapantes, etherapuanta. You know what that says? It says that class of people, the unclean spirits, those afflicted by the unclean spirits, and those sick ones, those classes of people, all of them kept on being healed. Every time they bought them, they were all healed and all went home whole. Love that. Fantastic. Imperfect tense. Kept on happening over and over again. Every time they brought the sick and the afflicted of demons, they healed them all and sent them back home. And that, my friend, is how the New Testament church operated. That is not how the counterfeit church functions today. All right, with our heads bound and our eyes closed. Now, Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of coming together and studying your word. We recognize that we certainly would enjoy being able to see this kind of thing occur, and yet we know that you have taken that away from us as not being necessary for we who have the written word of God in its full canon canonical structure. Therefore, we pray that you will build our faith as we read about these things to give us some idea of the kind of power that you have available for our use if we simply have the perspicacity to ask for it and to find places in which it might be applied. Teach us, Sam, how to do that. Cause us to be sensitive to the things we ought to be asking for. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.